You might have heard the story about the young man who was doing really well in business. And he had got a great big bonus. And he wanted to bless some people with his bonus. And one of the people he wanted to bless, and boys, you remember this, he wanted to bless his dad. I mean, he wanted to get his dad something really nice. But here was the problem. His dad was one of these guys that had just about everything. And so he really had a dilemma. He wanted to bless his dad at Christmas, and he didn't know quite what to get him. So he went out shopping, and he looked all around. And finally, he came to a pet store. And he comes to this pet store, and he sees what he thinks might be the perfect gift. It was this exotic bird that could stand on one leg. And I mean, not only could he stand on one leg, he could sing the Yellow Rose of Texas. And not only could he sing the Yellow Rose of Texas, he could sing it in five languages. So this was some bird. So he says, you know, I'm going to buy my dad this bird. But now the bird was $10,000, pretty expensive. He said, you know, my dad's worth that. I'll spend that on my dad. Get that, Eli? So he spent the $10,000. He went to all the expense of packaging up the bird, and he sent it to his dad for Christmas. And he just couldn't wait to call his dad on Christmas. So he called him on Christmas afternoon, and he said, Dad, what did you think about the bird I sent you? What did you think about the gift I gave you for Christmas? He said, oh, son, thanks so much. It was delicious. Now, you see, that father didn't understand the purpose and value of the gift that his son had brought him or given him. And as we follow Paul and Barnabas through the book of Acts and the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see that there's going to be various responses to the great gift that they bring with them. What's the great gift that they bring with them? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And some people aren't going to understand its purpose, and they aren't going to understand its value. They're going to run into people, and we're going to see that today, that are going to actually just reject the gift altogether. And in doing so, they're going to doom themselves to eternal death. And then there's going to be some, and here's the problem comes, and I think some of us fall into this category. There are going to be some who are going to receive the gift, but they're really not going to understand its value and purpose, and they're going to distort the gift. And they're going to begin to mix the gift of grace and the gospel with law. Paul is going to write some letters back to these people later on, and one of the areas that we're going to be looking at today is close to Galatia. And you remember the book of Galatians. What's the book of Galatians all about? Judaizers had come in and distorted the gospel, and they had lost its value and lost its purpose. But there's going to be another group of people who are going to receive the gift. They're going to understand its great value and its great purpose, and they will continue in the grace of God forever. What category do we want to fall in? That category. We want to understand what this grace of God is all about. We want to truly understand what the gospel is all about so that we can continue in the grace of God forever. So let's go to chapter number 13 and pick up in verse number 13. And I was going to get a pool stick out here to do these maps today, but I forgot to do it. But let's go in, and we'll try to do our best here. It says in verse number 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. David's going to put that map up again. You see Paphos up there on the island of Cyprus. They're on Paphos. They had left Antioch. They'd come to Salamis on Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus. See that out in the Mediterranean. And then they went to Paphos, and then they go north up to Perga. And that's where they're going to be when we come to chapter 13 today. Then they're going to leave Perga, and they're going to go up to Antioch. And then they're going to go over to Iconium. Next week we'll follow them as they're in Iconium, and then over to Derbe, and then they'll start heading back. Now that entire journey, which is called the first missionary journey of Paul, lasted approximately 3 years. So we're going to cover that just in a few weeks, and it's going to seem like, wow, they just did all of this in a couple of weeks or a couple of months. No, this lasted 3 years. And we don't know exactly how long they stayed at every place. A few places we'll get an indication, like today we'll get an indication of how long they were in Antioch. But for the most part, we know they went to Perga, and we don't know how long they were in Perga. We know they were there for a while. But keep that in mind as we go through the text. It says, now Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, at this point, now they were in Perga again, we don't know how long. At this point, John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. Now who's John? Who's the John you're speaking of? This is John Mark. Okay, and we had talked a little bit about this last week. John Mark was, I believe, he was doomed to failure from the very beginning. And I talked about this last week. And why was he doomed to failure? Because we looked at this back in verse number 2 of chapter 13, it said that the church said, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now, who was called on the mission field? Barnabas and Saul. John Mark's not even mentioned there. And if the Holy Spirit had wanted him to go along as one of the missionaries, he would have called him too. So he's lacking a calling. He had a zeal. No doubt he had a zeal. I mean, John Mark was in the garden when Jesus was arrested. John Mark, no doubt, was one of the witnesses who saw Jesus alive. And so he had this zeal. We saw him a couple of weeks ago, and it was at his house where Peter came after he had been arrested and set free by an angel. And Peter came to his house, and he saw this great miracle. And then Paul and Barnabas are there. And so he says, man, I want to go with you guys, and I want to spread the great gospel. That's good. It's good to have a zeal, but you have to have a calling. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If all you have is zeal, friends, you're going to be running on nothing but fumes. And sooner or later, you're going to run out of gas. So here's John Mark. He's way up in Persia. And look where Jerusalem is. I mean, Jerusalem is 300 miles south of the first Antioch that we looked at, the one they were sent out from. And so he's a long ways from home. And no doubt he loved his mom and loved his family. And he got homesick and things got tough. And he said, hey, I want to go back home. If you don't have a calling and you aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to go back home. People that quit in the ministry, I don't believe anybody quits in the ministry that's called by God into the ministry. Because God won't let you quit. If God calls you, he will equip you. And you start heading the other way, he has ways of turning you right back the way he wants to get you. Trust me, I've been there. So you're not going to, the callings and election of God are for sure. Now, friends, let me say this. All of you as born-again believers need to seek your calling. Now, you got to wait on your calling. But you don't just sit around and say, well, I don't have a calling, so I don't have to do anything for the Lord. No, you need to seek your calling. You need to, in the meantime, you need to get busy and you need to do things. And John Mark was in a way right in doing this. But again, we need to be called specifically by the Lord, especially if you're going to go out on the mission field, you're going to go into full-time ministry. You need a specific calling from the Lord. It's just not something you decide you want to do one day because the gas will run out. All right, verse number 14. But when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, that's a different Antioch. You've got two Antiochs. You've got Antioch in Syria, and you've got the northern Antioch that we see over in Asia Minor. That's the Antioch that we're looking at today in Pisidia. Now, Antioch was the capital of Asia Minor, and so it was a very busy city. It was a military city. There was a Roman legion stationed there, and it was from there that they handle all of the disruptions that they had out in Asia Minor. So it was really a military town, and there was a synagogue there. Now, where's Paul going to head first? You're going to see this throughout his missionary journeys. Where is he going to head first? He's going to head to the synagogue. Why? I think one reason, and I think, hey, where do you start any ministry? You take the first step, and you start there. One of the reasons is his heart for the Jews. They were his brethren. I mean, he loves the Jews. Again, I'm not going to read it today, but I encourage you to go and read Romans 9 and 10, and you'll see Paul's heart that he had for his brethren, for the Jews. And so he comes to Antioch, and the first thing he does, he goes to the Sabbath, and he sits down as in the audience. Now, the Apostle Paul, remember, was a well-educated man. He had studied under Gamaliel, and so he was probably well-known. He had the equivalent of, most believe, of a doctorate degree in theology, and he had studied under the greatest teacher in Israel, and so he was well respected. And so he comes into the room and he grabs everybody's attention and he sits down. And so look what they do in verse number 15. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren. And this was a common practice. If you had guests, especially notable guests, you would invite them to speak, to give a word of exhortation. I mean, if Chuck Smith came here today, we would say, Chuck, he would take over, you know, give a word of exhortation. So you would turn your pulpit over to that visitor. And so they said, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, hey, say it. So, hey, whenever you told Paul to say something, you'd open up a Pandora's box. He can talk. And, I mean, he can write one sentence that lasts about three chapters. So the man knew how to speak. And so they opened up the door, and Paul jumped in. And so Paul stood up. And motioning with his hand, we don't know what motion he gave him, maybe to sit down, we don't know, but he motioned with his hand, and he said, men of Israel, And you who fear God, listen. Listen to what I have to say. Sounds like Charles Stanley. Listen, listen. He, what is he saying? I want your undivided attention. I'm about to tell you, it's kind of like when Jesus would say, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. Paul says, listen to what I have to say. Now, he's speaking to two groups of people. He's speaking to the men of Israel who were the Jews, but he's also speaking to another group, and you who fear God. In the Greek, that means God-fearers. You who are God-fearers. Now, let me explain to you what a God-fearer was. A God-fearer was a Gentile in that culture who had adopted the Jewish God as his God. He could never become fully Jew, but he could become part of the synagogue by adopting Jehovah as his God. And they called them God-fearers. And that was, you know, that was a pretty good thing. You know, it beats serving pagan gods. But the Jews still saw them, and I want you to get this in mind as you see what happens the rest of the way in this chapter. The Jews still saw them as sort of second-class citizens. In other words, we're the Jews, and you're God-fearers. I mean, you never can really, that's why they had the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was out there for God-fearers, but they never could come into the court of the Jews, into the holy place. They never could come into there. Just like the women, they had the court of the women. The women couldn't come in there. They were second-class citizens to the Jew. And so Paul's going to speak to them, and he tells them to listen. Now, let me tell you what he's going to do. He's going to follow the same pattern that Stephen followed in his great discourse before the Jews, before he was stoned. Who was there and heard that discourse? Saul, later to become Paul. I don't think he ever forgot it. I think it touched his heart and began to work in his heart. It made him mad, and he went out on this rampage of persecution, but he couldn't get it out of his mind. And so when Christ came to him on the road to Damascus, he was ready. I mean, he was ripe for the picking, and so he was ready to be saved. And so he's going to use the same defense that Stephen used. Now, what was Stephen's defense? Do you remember what Stephen did? He rehearsed the history of Israel in the context of what? In the context of their rebellion. In other words, in the context that God was sovereign, and God was the one who arranged all of these, all of your history. If it had been for you, you would have been left to die. You would have been left to, the nation would have dissolved. It was God in his sovereignty that kept you together. You can't take pride in who you are. It was God who made you who you are, was the point. If it had been left up to you, you would have rebelled against God and become just like the other heathen nations. God didn't allow it. So what Saul's going to do, he's going to point to these Jews that are in this synagogue, and he's basically going to tell them, hey, what I'm about to tell you, you don't deserve. And listen, you've always been rebels against God. And the only way you're going to get saved is through Jesus Christ. That's the way he's going to be heading all of this. All right. In other words, he's going to go after their self-righteousness, after this idea that they deserve salvation because they are Jews by inheritance. All right. Now, let's look at how he does it, beginning in verse number 17 and 18. Watch the sovereignty of God in this history. The God of this people, Israel, chose our father. Friends, how did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons come about? They came about because God chose them. They didn't choose God. God chose them. God was the one in charge of all of this. And exalted the people. I mean, under Joseph, they were exalted. And who did that? How did Joseph get into that situation? He was in to become right hand to Pharaoh. God did all of that. He arranged all of that. Joseph was a great man, but it was God behind all of that. And when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, watch this, Moses, no, he brought them out of it. Friends, it was God. God, Moses would have never done anything but died out in the desert of Midian if God hadn't pulled him out, right? Who brought the children of Israel out? It wasn't Moses that sent the plagues. It wasn't Moses that parted the Red Sea. It was God. So God brought them out. You know what? If God brings you out, is God capable of saving you? He who began a good work in you will complete it to the end. Friends, if you bring yourself out, then you can lose it. But if God brings you out and he's sovereign over your salvation, I promise you, you're going to make it to the very end. He said, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with those jerks. I mean, why 40 years? What's 40? It's the time of testing. Who was being tested? Not God. They were being tested. But God knew exactly. God didn't need to test them for his knowledge, but to show them what rebels they were. And so for 40 years, he put up with their rebellion in the wilderness, with their ways in the wilderness. Again, this emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And then in verse number 19, it says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Who destroyed those nations? That Joshua and his armies? No, it was God. Friends, they couldn't even beat a little nation because of the sin of Achan. They couldn't beat a little bitty nation without the help of God. When those walls came down in Jericho, who brought those walls down? Did Joshua bring those walls down? God brought those walls down. Friends, God's the one who brings the walls down in your life if you're a child of God. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in his sovereignty. And when he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed, not Joshua. Joshua was just his spokesman. He was the one who distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for 450 years until the last judge, Samuel the prophet, came on the scene. Now, what were the judges all about? You remember the story of the judges? How does the book of Judges end? You remember those faint words? I think it would apply to America today. Every man did, and woman, did what was right in his own eyes. Every person did what was right in their own eyes. That was the 450-year history of them. You know what they would do? God had done all of these great things for them. What was their history? Was it a history of just falling on their faces and worshiping God for 450 years? No, they deserted God. They rebelled against God. And then what would happen at that point, their enemies would come upon them and put them into captivity, and then God would send a judge like Samson or Deborah or Gideon to get them out of the trouble that they were in. And over again, he would do this in his mercy. But they were. What was their history? Theirs was a history of constant rebellion. But God was sovereign over them even in their rebellion. And then came Samuel, the last judge. And you remember what the nation of Israel said at that point? We don't like judges. What kind of government did they have? It was a theocracy. Who was in charge of their nation? What's a theocracy? God is their government. What a great government to have. How would you like to have a theocracy in the United States of America with Jesus Christ on the throne? Man, I would. But they didn't like that. They didn't like that. They didn't like that because of their rebellion, God would punish them, and they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all, and so they just rebelled even more against God. And so they came to Samuel one day and said to Samuel, we don't want God as our king. We want a king like the other nations. Go with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a minute. Poor Samuel, he goes to the people. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse number 6. He goes to the people to tell the people. I mean, the people come to him and tell him, hey, we don't want God. And Samuel takes an offense to that because he's God's representative on this earth. Friends, let me tell you what. When you give out the gospel, when you serve God and people reject that, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. You go on and do your thing. And don't worry about what people think about you. Because listen to what God says. He says in verse number 6, but this, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. I mean, it hurt Samuel's feelings. They didn't want Samuel to judge him because Samuel was God's man. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. I mean, he probably was in tears. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. You know, God will give you what you ask for. Especially if it'll teach you a lesson, a hard lesson. Be careful. Friends, you can't just say, you go begging for something. God will give it to you sometimes. Be careful with that. For they have not rejected you. Listen to the heart of God. But they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You know what? That's why God gives us the leaders that we want and the leaders that we deserve. Do we deserve, you watch television today when you go home for a couple hours and tell me we deserve godly leaders in this country. That, friends, you want to see godly leaders in this country, then godly people need to start acting godly. That's how we're going to get godly leaders. It's not just going to be praying for leaders. You can pray till you're blue in the face, but if you live a pagan and try to pray for God to send you godly leaders, he's going to give you pagan leaders. We're going to get exactly what we deserve. Let me tell you something. Whether you like Barack Obama or George Bush or any of them, they didn't ride in on tanks. They were voted in. They were voted in by a godless country is what we're becoming. And so we're getting what we deserve. You don't want me, God says, hey, you can have what you want. What did they want? They wanted a tall, dark, handsome, strong. I'm joking. Military leader. And who'd they get? They got Saul. He was all of that. But he was all of what that represents. He was a self-centered, unrighteous man who almost drove the country into the grave. Listen to what Samuel says, in looking in verse number 10, when he describes now what you got. Friends, you want your government as a god, this is what you get. Verse number 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. He's going to build an army. So your sons are coming off the farm and they're going in the army. And for his own chariots and for his own horsemen, and some will run before his chariots and die. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and he will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his government, his servants. Friends, he will tax you to death. You want ungodly leaders? You want the government as your God? Hey, you can get it. And when your government becomes your God, the government's going to take everything you have. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and his servants. People who want to make the federal government their God, let me tell you something. All the federal government does is create agencies that take, 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 and take. Now, I'm all for a federal government that serves the people, but when the federal government becomes the big monstrosity that we have today, then all of a sudden the government becomes the economy, and we're in deep trouble when that happens, because all it can do at that point is take. To survive, it has to take. And so he says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. No, let me finish this at verse 18. And you will cry out in that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Man, wonder if he's going to hear us when we cry out. Man, I'm crying out. I don't know about y'all, for some change in Congress, for some change in leadership in this country. But I wonder if he's going to hear us. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us. And God gave them what they wanted. Why did they want a king? Verse 20. And we also will, so we can be like Europe. So we can be like the rest of the world, and that our kings may judge us, our government can rule over us and fight our battles and give us everything that we want. That's fairy tale land, friends. The government will take and take and take and take. I've got a little bit of opinion on that. Go back to chapter 13. And here's what happens. Verse 30, 21. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was their crummy king for 40 years. 40 is a time of testing. 40 years. You know, here's the cool thing, though. Our God is a merciful God. Why am I praying for help for our country? Because our God is a merciful God. And even though these people deserve to just evaporate, he gave them mercy, and he gave them the greatest king that's ever lived on this earth, other than Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings. He gave them King David. Look at verse 22. And when he had removed him. He brought him in, he removed him. Even though they didn't want a good king, nobody wanted David as their king. Friends, David would have been dead if it hadn't been up to God. And it says, and he raised up for them David as king, whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So he gives him this great mercy. And now the greatest mercy of all. And here comes the great gift. Look at verse 23. He says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. Friends, there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. Only God can raise a Savior up. God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. Not some temporary judge, not some temporary king, but an eternal Savior, an eternal judge, an eternal King of kings. To do what? To save us, to save the nations, to save the individual, to save the Gentiles, to save the Jew. Then in verse number 24, after John, now who's he speaking of here? He's speaking of John the Baptist. He didn't have to give his last name, the Baptist. That wasn't his last name. They didn't have to even refer to him as the Baptist. He didn't even have to do that. They all knew who John was. Everybody knew who John was. He was a great prophet of Israel. What did John come for, though? This is what they missed. He came to herald none other than Jesus Christ. And so he says, after John the Baptist had preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. I'm not God. I am not the Messiah. But behold, they thought he was the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me. And we looked at this when we were, he's quoting from the Gospel of John. There comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. What was John the Baptist saying? And we looked at this when we read John, that Jesus is God, that he's God Almighty. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all time, but he was unworthy to loosen the sandals or tie the sandals on Jesus' feet. And then in verse number 26, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, he's speaking to the Jews, and to you God-fearers, and those among you who fear God, he's talking to the Gentiles, to you the word of salvation has been sent. How has it been sent? By the sovereign God. The sovereign God who had done all of these things in the history of Israel now has sent me to give you this news. And I'm bearing the great news of the word of salvation, the logos of salvation, the salvation of Jesus Christ. Then in verse number 27, he said, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him. Why did they not know him? Friends, they willingly did not know him. They refused to know him. Just as people today refuse. That you can go to the gospel with some people in this world today. They don't want to hear it. It's not that it's not true. They won't even argue that with you. I don't want that stuff. And so they didn't know him. The Jewish leaders didn't know him. And most of the people in this world don't know him. Not know him in an intimate way. They didn't know him, nor even the voices of their prophets. Because the prophets, all the prophets, Peter said in his speech at Pentecost, all the prophets speak of Jesus Christ. All the prophets. Every book in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. It says, so they didn't even listen to their prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And you know what else? They actually were characters in the fulfillment of those prophecies. He says, and they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Then in verses 28 and 29, they sent him along to Pilate, and he says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they wanted him dead, and they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Why was Jesus Christ put to death? Friends, the same thing. It's the sovereignty of God. God is the one who allowed these prophecies to fulfill. This was the predetermined plan of God that Jesus Christ would die on a cross. And why does he die on a cross? So that we can be saved. And so, verse 29, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. They fulfilled everything that was written concerning him. They fulfilled the prophecy. They took it down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God's not done yet. God is sovereign over his death. God is sovereign over his resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And then he was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, or who are his witnesses to the people. Over 500 people, Paul tells us later, witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. All of these people, you know, had ties in Jerusalem. They heard about this. They had heard rumors about this. They probably knew people who had witnessed his resurrection. And so there's no excuse for them not to receive Christ. Then in verse number 32, and we declare to you glad tidings. You want some glad tidings? It's right there. That God did not give up on his people. That the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us. The fathers, the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons, the promise that through Abraham's seed would come many nations. Friends, that through Jesus Christ, that has been fulfilled. Now notice what happens. The pronoun changes here. It changes from they to you, and we declare to you. So now all of a sudden, hey, to you Jews, to you God-fearers, I mean, now all of a sudden, this gift of salvation is declared to you, so you have culpability. You're responsible to receive this or reject this. We declare to you the glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now what Paul is going to do at this point on, or not this point on, the next few verses, he's going to just take a few verses from the Old Testament, and he's going to prove that Jesus has to be the Messiah, that Jesus is the only one who has fit the bill, has fit prophecy. He's the only one who has died and been raised from the dead as the Psalms and the prophets spoke that would happen when the Messiah came. Now look at what he says, and he quotes first from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Today, the begotten you refers not only to Bethlehem, but at the fact that he was brought forth from the grave to the throne of God. And he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you, speaking of the Messiah, in Isaiah 55:3 is where he's quoting from. He says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. In other words, what were the mercies of David? What were the blessings of David? That's the word you better translated there. What were the blessings of David? Those were those blessings described over in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David was given that great prophecy. Remember, David came to God and he said, I want to build you a house. And he told Nathan that he was going to build a house. And God and Nathan said, that's fine. And then God spoke to Nathan and said, go tell David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Through your seed is going to come the Messiah, the everlasting King of Kings, the King who will sit on the throne of God forever. And so he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says, and so he has to be a descendant of David, which Jesus Christ was. There he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now notice what he doesn't say in that psalm. He doesn't say you will not allow your Holy One to die. I mean, if it was about dying, he would have said die there. He says you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, he will die, but his body will not decay. Who fits that bill, friends? There's only one Savior, Messiah, who fits that bill, and that's Jesus Christ. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and guess what? He saw corruption. His body decayed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He saw no corruption. Well, why did he die then? I mean, why let Christ die if he's not going to see any corruption anyway? Well, why did he die? He died for the gospel, for our sins. Look at verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man and his death is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Friends, there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has not shed his blood for you, you could not be saved. You can't be saved through your good works. You can't be saved through the law. We've learned in our study in Leviticus on Wednesday night, there's not enough blood of goats and bulls to handle all of your sin. And if you're honest with yourself, you know there's not enough blood of goats and bulls to handle your own personal sin, let alone the sins of this world. But Jesus died once for all sins, for the forgiveness of all sins. Now watch what he says. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. Paul's a theologian. That's the first time we see that word used, justified. You know what? Learn that word. That's one of the greatest words in the Bible. If you can just learn what it means to be justified. What's it mean to be justified? Someone put it like this. It's just as if I didn't do it. In other words, when you are justified, you are given the righteousness of God. There's no way you can get the righteousness of God through your own works, through the sacrifice of blood and goats. There's only one way that you can get the righteousness of God, and that's to be justified by God by receiving the gift of the gospel. Justified from what? From all things. What's all mean in the Greek? All things. From all your sin, from every transgression, you're justified by Christ through the cross, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, he's speaking to these Jews, and Jews don't like when you mess with the law. They love the law because they're self-righteous. They think they keep the law. There's people in Protestant churches that don't want you telling them that you're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ because they think they keep the law. Friends, you cannot keep the law. And so the only way you can be justified is through Christ, not through the law of Moses. And then he gives them this warning. He says, beware therefore lest what has been spoken to you in the prophets comes upon you. And what he's going to do, he's going to quote Habakkuk 1:5. And this is where Babylon is coming upon, about to destroy Judea. And Habakkuk sees all the evil in the country. He says, Lord, why are you allowing this to go on? What are you going to do? And then the Lord speaks. He says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though no one were to declare it to you. In other words, hey, if you don't believe it, then you can marvel at it, but you will perish. I mean, the coming of the Babylonian armies had to be a marvelous sight. It had to be a pretty scary sight. But hey, everybody that saw it, almost everybody, they perished because they were in rebellion against God. Friends, the cross is a marvelous sight. It is a beautiful sight. The blood of Jesus Christ dying for you. Hey, that is the greatest thing that's ever happened to you, for you and for me. And if you reject that, if you despise that, and you marvel at that and despise that, and you trample on the blood of Jesus Christ, then you will perish. Now, what do you think happened at that point? Some of the Jews liked what they heard. All of the Gentiles liked what they heard. But those Jewish leaders, as like the other Jewish leaders, they're going to get ticked, and they're going to walk out. And the other Jews who are afraid of them walk out with them. So coming into verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sunday. So the next Saturday. So the Jewish leaders walk out. The other Jews follow them. The Gentiles stay right in their seats. They say, hey, we like what we hear. We like this gospel. Because you know what? We've tried to keep this Jewish religion. We believe Jehovah's God, and we've tried to keep this Jewish religion, but, man, this is not working. I mean, every time I have an evil thought, I've got to go kill some animal. Every time I sin or get angry unrighteously, I've got to go kill some animal. Once a year, we've got this Day of Atonement. We've got all of this religion, and I'm still feeling guilt for my sin. I like this idea that Christ died once for my sins and that I'm justified from all things by Jesus Christ. And so they stayed. They wanted to hear this. And so Paul and them, they all leave. They're walking out together. And the other Jews who had left with the Jewish leaders, they hang around too. And so Paul, who never minds talk, shares with them even more about the gospel. We don't know exactly what he shares. Probably some of the theology that's covered in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans and Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, especially Hebrews to these Jews. Hebrews really applies to the Jews. And so he, in verse 43, it says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, the God-fearers, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." There's that phrase, to continue in the grace of God. See, most of these people said, "Hey, we like what you've got to say. We like this idea that we can be justified once and for all, that all our sins can be forgiven." And so Paul says, "Hey, that's they can be forgiven, but let me tell you something else." And he gives them a theological discourse that we don't privy to here. But he tells them that, hey, not only are you saved by grace, you are to continue in grace, the grace of God forever. No doubt these people were sick of their sin. They were sick of killing these animals. They were sick of keeping the law. They were sick of pompous and pious religion. And so they hear about this gift of grace that continues on, the grace of God that continues on forever, and they get excited about it. I mean, this idea that by one sacrifice, all their sins can be taken care of, that they're to live by faith by the grace of God, that excites them. Now, they like the idea that there's no condemnation under grace, that all their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And you talk about glad tidings, they had glad tidings. And what did they do? I don't know, what did you do the first time you realized that all your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven? Well, if you were a grotesque sinner like I was, friends, the joy erupted in your heart. And you know what I did? I started calling everybody. I was the most obnoxious person in the world. I started calling everybody to tell them. I called my relatives. I called my old drinking buddy. I called everybody to tell them what Christ had done for me. Not many of them received it. The relatives that were saved, were saved. The ones that weren't didn't get saved. But I made a pest of myself, I want you to know. And these people make a pest of themselves. You know what? The gospel's like that. If you truly get born again, you know how revival starts? It doesn't have to start. A million people don't have to get saved. A few people have to get saved that really get saved, that really get excited about their salvation. Friends, we need to go back to those days and get really excited about our salvation and start telling people about what God's done for us. And look what happens in verse number 44. It says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word." Thousands of people came. Almost the whole city. Now, Luke's a historian. He doesn't exaggerate. He's giving facts. So, man, this big crowd comes, thousands of people, to hear Paul preach some more. But, one of those bad buts again. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." You know, they were envious for a couple of reasons. They were envious because they had never had crowds like that. They had never seen crowds like that come to the synagogue. So they were envious in that respect. But let me tell you what they were more envious about. You know why? Because these were Gentiles. And you know what Paul was offering them? He was offering a full pledge membership in the kingdom of God, and they hated that. They wanted to keep them as second-class citizens. That's the way they wanted them. We're the righteous ones. We're God's chosen people. You can't be God's chosen people. And so that made them envious. They were full of envy. Friends, when you're full of envy, you need to get on your knees and beg God to get that out of your system, because that'll destroy you. They were filled with envy and contradicting. What did they begin to do? They contradicted what Paul had taught, and when doing so, they blasphemed God. This is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, by the way. When you begin to blaspheme the gospel and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, don't people tell you there's not a sin that won't send you to hell? There is a sin that will send you to hell. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You trample the blood of Jesus Christ long enough, friend. Now, I trampled on it for 40 years, so you can trample on it a while. But you trample on it long enough, and one day God will say, "You're blaspheming the Spirit. There's no hope for you. I'm done with you." And they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Hey, he didn't grow bold. That guy was bold all the way through. Grew even bolder, I would say. And he said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. He's speaking to the Jews now. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, he just said, you know what, a nice way of saying you're going to hell. He said, since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, it would seem at this point maybe Paul never preached to the Jews again, but very next chapter we'll see him going to the synagogues again. This guy was stubborn about preaching to the Jews. He loved the Jews. He never lost his love for the Jews. And he's not saying, I don't love you guys. I think he said it with a tear in his eye. You guys have rejected the gift of Jesus Christ, and you're sentencing yourself to hell. And so we're not going to waste our time with you. We're going to turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have sent you as a light to the Gentiles, quoting from Isaiah 42:6, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. It's not some strange concept that Gentiles would get saved. This is where the Jews really went wrong. I mean, Abraham, his name means fathers of nations. I mean, the salvation was for all the nations. The Jews were the first chosen to give out to be God's people on the earth as a witness of God on this earth, to bring forth the Messiah, which they did. They were given the oracles of God, which they wrote down. They did what they were supposed to do. But now, friends, the gospel is open to all mankind, to all women, to all men throughout the world, to the ends of the earth, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Hey, you can find that in Genesis, you can find it in Deuteronomy, you can find it in 2 Samuel, you can find it in Jeremiah, you can find it in Ezekiel, you can find it in Amos, you can find it in Micah, you can find it in Malachi, that the Gentiles would be saved. I don't know why the Jews were so stubborn on this. Okay, and then now when the Gentiles heard this, hey, the Jews were mad, but they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Watch this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How many of y'all have been appointed to eternal life? I've been appointed to eternal life. Did God just zap me one day and say, you're appointed to eternal life? No. Who's appointed to eternal life? Those who believe. Who believe? Those who are appointed to eternal life. You see how choice and election work together? That's what it's saying right here. I mean, if you believe in Christ and you're born again, God appointed you before the foundation of the world. If you don't believe and you won't believe, you haven't been appointed to eternal life, but it's your choice. You choose to believe, guess what? You were one of the appointed. That's what's being said right here. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. That's going to stir up the Jews even more. But the Jews stirred up, look who they go to, the devout and prominent women. You know, isn't it amazing that the very people who would be helped the most by the gospel were the women? And he got women who, I've met women like this before that love power and love their position and prominence. And he went to those prominent women and said, hey, it's being threatened by these guys. What do you want to do? I'll get my husband as soon as he gets home and we'll straighten this out. And the chief men of the city. So they had some political connections there. And they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But guess what, guys? The damage had been done. You weren't going to change anybody that had been born again. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and they came to Iconium. That's where we'll be next week. You know what? There comes a point when you're witnessing to people that you need to just shake the dust off and go somewhere else. I'm telling you, sometimes we waste way too much time on people that are never going to believe. I believe in praying for everybody, but there's a point where, you know, people want to reject the gospel. I'm shaking my feet and saying, fine. If I've got a neighbor who doesn't want to hear it, fine, you won't hear it from me again. I mean, I'll pray for them. And hopefully God will open up their ears. But there does come a point, friends, where we're not being stewards of our time and of our dollars if we don't shake our dust from. If they just stay, well, we're going to go back and we're just going to keep trying to save these Jews. They never were going to save these Jews. They'd save the people that were going to get saved. So they're going to other places where the gospel will be heard. And guess what? They were all discouraged and ready to kill themselves. No, they were called. They were called. And when you're called, you're going to be filled. And you're going to be filled with what? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with joy. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Praise God. That's the most verses we've ever covered in the history of Calvary Chapel of Lafayette. Now, I take that back. Kevin would cover more than that. But that's the most we've covered since I've been here. I want to talk just a minute. And we've got about 2 minutes, and that's all it's going to take me. About this idea of continuing in the grace of God. Friends, that is a lesson, if you can learn it, that will bring you the greatest joy and the greatest peace in the Christian walk. You've got to learn that lesson. In our study in Leviticus, and y'all bear with me if you were here on Wednesday night because I'm going to repeat a little bit of what we talked about. Leviticus, I mean, everybody thinks, Leviticus, he's going to talk about Leviticus. But there's some great allegory in Leviticus. There's some great pictures given to us in Leviticus. And I think maybe the most important chapter in Leviticus, maybe one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible is chapter 16 of Leviticus, where it speaks of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was unlike Passover. Passover was a great celebration where the Jews came and they had this great celebration that the blood had saved them from the death angel. And it's a picture of Christ saving us from the death angel. But they also, 6 months later, they have another feast, and it really wasn't a feast, it was a liturgy that they went through, called the Day of Atonement. And God told them that on that day, they were to afflict their souls. That they were to afflict their souls with their own sin. That they were to meditate on their sin. What sinners they were and how much sin they had committed during the year. And it was a solemn day. It was a day of mourning. And people that were honest with themselves mourned before a holy God that they were such sinners. And then they would kill the bull on the Day of Atonement. Aaron would kill a bull which represented his sin because he wasn't like our high priest Jesus Christ. So he had to kill for his own sin. But then there were two animals. And they get this great allegory of atonement here, of what atonement does. It's not two types of atonement, but it's two aspects of atonement. And it was the scapegoat and the other goat. There were two goats that were chosen. They had to be perfect. Out of the flock, they'd be perfect. One was to be killed, and Aaron would take the goat and put it on the brazen altar, and he would kill the goat, and he would take the blood, and he would go into the holiest of holies. He could only go in the holiest of holies twice in 1 year, and that was on the same day, the Day of Atonement. And he would go into the holiest of holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of that dead goat onto the mercy seat. Now, what aspect of atonement does that represent? It represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and he becomes our mercy. Friend, he becomes our justification. But that's only one aspect of it. And that's where a lot of people go wrong in their salvation experience. They only grasp one aspect of the Day of Atonement. They look at the cross and they say, he's died for my sins. For all the sins I've committed in the past year and the years before, he's died for my sins. But there was another goat in this story. He was called scapegoat. And they would take the scapegoat, and Aaron would come to the scapegoat, and he would lay his hands upon the scapegoat, and he would confess all the sins of the nation of Israel. Now, he didn't know all of their sins, so he'd have to be pretty generic in what he said. But he says, we're bringing all of our sins, the multitude of millions of sins of these millions of people, we're bringing them, and we're by laying the hands, we're placing these, and God prescribed all of this, so they didn't just dream this up. We're placing our sins upon this goat. Then you know what they would do with a goat? They would have a suitable man, and they would line men up all the way out into the wilderness. And they would take, the suitable man would lead the goat out. What was the picture of happening? The sins were being taken away out of the camp. to be seen no more. And the sins would be taken, and the goat would be taken out of the camp, and then the suitable man would pass the goat off to somebody else and to somebody else. You didn't. If the goat started coming back, man, they had to chase him away. And they chased him out so far out into the wilderness that he would never come back. And then they would relay the word one by one by one by one by one that the goat was gone and the sins of Israel were gone, and the word would come back to Aaron, and he would announce that the scapegoat's gone, and a great cheer would break out in the camp because their sins were removed as far as the east is from the west. Their sins would never be remembered anymore. Friends, the New Testament version of that is a lot better. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and his blood has been sprinkled in heaven. And he is our scapegoat. But he only did it one time. One time. They had to do that every year. I'm going to read you just real quickly here from Hebrews chapter 8. He says in verse 23, he says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he's speaking of the Mosaic sacrificial system. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy place, the holiest of holies, in a place made by hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, he has taken his blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God. At the throne of God, his blood is sprinkled for you and I. Not that he should offer himself often, once a year or even more, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He who then would have to had suffer often since the foundation of the world. There's this idea that Jesus gets back up on the cross and suffers over and over again is garbage. He says, but now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin, the scapegoat, by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for man to die once, but after that, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, totally apart from sin, for salvation. You see what a wonderful picture that is? Do you understand what that means for you and I if you're truly a born-again believer? Let me ask you something. When you sin, what do you see? You know, sometimes I see the hammer of God waiting to slam me on the head. I see an angry face of God. I see God has just had it with me. God is just tired of me and all my sin. You know what I should see? That's the wrong picture. I should see the scapegoat heading out into the wilderness, bearing my sin on his shoulders, on his head, and watch him as he leaves as far as the east is from the west. Never to remember my sins anymore. Does that mean that we sin so that grace may abound? No, as Paul said, mega netto, may it never be. Friends, the love of Christ compels me not to sin anymore. I've been changed to where my new nature doesn't want to sin. But I'm not going to beat myself up anymore about sin. I'm going to see my sin as totally, once and for all, forgiven and continue in the grace of God forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that our scapegoat has taken our sins away as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Lord, not just the sins we committed before we were saved, but the sins we've committed in our lives since then, the sins we committed today, Lord, you've taken them away. The sins we'll commit tomorrow, you've taken them away. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for the grace we have in Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior and King. We thank you in his name. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.